Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Acts 7 again. We will finish the final stretch of Stephen's sermon in Acts 7 by reading verses 44 through 53 of Acts 7. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed them to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers fought it with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. And David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and earth the footstool of my feet." What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law ordained by angels, and yet you did not keep it. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that now we can come to your house, even in Holland, Michigan. And we thank you that here you remind us that we are all suspended between heaven and earth. And so may you cause us to count our days aright, that we might be given a heart of wisdom. And we need your Spirit for this. And we ask him in rich measures. In Jesus' name, amen. Our great nation and our local community has enjoyed a wonderful stretch of prosperity, haven't we? We've been blessed with a relatively just government, displaying at least the semblance of the fear of God. We've been blessed with a robust economy that's provided for us very comfortable standards of living. We've been blessed with a religious tolerance that enables us to worship and evangelize in peace. But imagine if all that changed. Imagine if a regime that stridently defied and opposed Christ took control of our government. If everything changed. Imagine if market forces caused a collapse in our economy, resulting in financial hard times during which we would have to sacrificially share with each other just to survive. And imagine if religious tolerance gave way to diabolical persecution of anyone who embraced Christ as the only way of salvation from hell. Now, you realize, don't you, that such a change scenario could indeed arise. Even now, there's an ominous wind shift in the air, and I wonder what would or will be the effect on many pampered, spoiled, sluggish, sleepy, lukewarm Christians. What would such a change have on such individuals? Well, in Stephen's day, such a scenario did indeed arise. In Stephen's day, Christians faced a Roman Empire that was no friend to Christ. In Stephen's day, Christians faced tight financial straits that forced them to pool their resources just to survive. In Stephen's day, Christians faced persecuting forces that hatefully detested their claim that Jesus was the exclusive only way. And let me ask you, what kind of Christians did that era fashion? I assure you, not a pampered, spoiled, sluggish, sleepy, lukewarm version of Christians. But instead, that era fashioned an earnest, on fire, zealous, committed, bold, willing to lay down one's life, Stephen version of Christians. You know, it's proverbially so that prosperity tends to dull one's faith, and adversity tends to sharpen it. And you know that maybe that ominous wind shift that we fear, maybe it's a God-sent spiritual blessing in disguise. Oh, to have a faith like Stephen's faith. This is a relevant passage for us. This is a relevant man for us in our day. Let's now take a seat in the Sanhedrin gallery. Stephen's standing there all alone now to make a defense. He's been dragged into that court and accused of capital crimes that he knows could get him stoned to death by nightfall. And let's listen in and unpack his sermon under three main heads. The first is setting the table. Setting the table. In verses 2 through 53, Stephen makes a defense to the question in verse 1, are these things so? These accusations. We would ask, what are these things, these accusations? Joe read the backdrop there where the first accusation was, Stephen has blasphemed Moses and God. That's in 6:11. The second charge is, Stephen speaks against this holy place, the temple. That's in 6:13. The third accusation is, Stephen says this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place, this temple, and Moses' customs. That's in 6:14. And so Stephen faces these accusations with this long sermon of a defense. Now, I purposefully had Joe and myself read the entirety of the sermon, and at first read, it may appear that Stephen's response is somewhat, one commentator says, absurd and unsuitable. Seemingly, Stephen here embarks on a voyage of a sermon where he meanders through all of Israel's history. And we might wonder at this time, is Stephen just filibustering for time? You know what a filibuster is? A senator can stand in the well and he can read the telephone book if he wants to delay an action so it won't go forward. You ever seen that Jimmy Stewart movie, Mr. Smith Goes to Washington? If you haven't seen it, I encourage it. It's an old black and white movie about a noble man. He filibusters. He goes on and on. Is that what Stephen is doing? Is he just filibustering for time because he knows he's to be stoned to death by nightfall? No way. No way. He, Stephen, as we carefully analyze this defense, he has crafted a brilliant defense here, responding to these charges. And it's clearly traceable in the arguments he provides. He, in this defense, exposes his own innocence, and then he exposes the Jews' hypocrisy here. In order for us to really trace and appreciate the meaning of his sermon, we've got to get the big picture here. That's why we're going to do the whole sermon of Stephen in one sermon here. It's important to get the flow, to trace the main themes. A couple of years ago, I was in China, and we went to a silk factory. We saw the worms making the silk and the various colors of silk, the way it was dyed. And the final product, one of them, was huge bedspreads that you would lay across the bed. But the bedspreads came all folded up into the small panels, and when you bought it, you could just catch one little piece of the big picture on the whole bedspread. It'd be necessary to pull it out of the plastic and open it all up to see the full pattern of those threads. Ah, it's a vast dragon that would be over an entire king-size bed. Well, I don't want to just do this sermon in little folds, little piecemeal here and there. I want you to see the whole pattern of Stephen's magnificent sermon here. So, in one eye grasp, we'll be tracing through the threads of Stephen's argument. And I assure you, he is a theological master craftsman. So that then is setting the table, our first main point. Now we come to our second main point, and that is tracing the threads. Tracing the threads. And in this sermon, there are three main colors of thread, if you will, as he soundly answers the trumped-up charges. And so we'll have three subheadings here in tracing the threads. The first thread theme is the holy place. The holy place. Stephen has been charged with speaking against the holy place, the temple. Now, the temple was very relevant to those first century Jews. It was the centerpiece of their religion, that beautiful Jerusalem temple. I liken it to a multi-layered wedding cake as the sun would splash up against it on a sunny day. It was a spectacular sight for the pilgrim who would arrive. It took 46 years, John 2, to build this temple. Herod was the main constructor. Now, the temple, we realize, had become not a spiritual place, but a cash cow for Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests of that time. Jesus comes into the temple and sees the buying and the selling, and he turns over the tables of the money changers, cracking a whip. This is to be a house of prayer. This orthodox place had become spiritually bankrupt. And Jesus had said in John 2, I will destroy this place, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. Referring to, in a symbolic way, the temple, which was geographical in Jerusalem, would be replaced by the church, which would know no geographical bounds. In fact, in Matthew 24, Jesus, sitting on the slope of the Mount of Olives, looking across the Kidron Valley to the spectacular temple, he said there, not a single stone will be left upon another. And so the Jews who were at the Sanhedrin accused Stephen and his Nazarene master of mounting a vicious attack against the cause of God in the world, which was the temple, because they argued the temple is indispensable to the cause of God on earth. But Stephen, in this first thread, he talks about the holy place, he will show how the temple was never indispensable to the cause of God in the world. His argument will be the temple was only a temporary dwelling where God would symbolically be for a brief season, and for a long time, its dismantling has been scheduled on the calendar of God. And he says, you Jews are silly and misguided to think that God restricts his dwelling and his blessing and his working to one house built with cedar and stone in Jerusalem. For God is not restricted by such geographical locations. God's kingdom is in all places. This is the argument, the thread that we can trace through this sermon. So notice with me the first thread, the holy place. Look in verse 2 how he begins with this argument. In verse 2 he says, "The God of glory appeared to Abraham." Where? In Jerusalem? In Cain? No. The God of glory, by that word glory, is the word doxē, which is the same word that would be used back in the 40th chapter of Exodus when the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This is the Shekinah glory of God. The God of glory appeared to Abraham where? In Mesopotamia, which would be way off in what we know now to be present-day Iraq. And that's where God made friends with Abraham. Not in Jerusalem, way over to the east in Mesopotamia. And then he goes on, showing there's no local restriction to God's work and dwelling. Verse 4, it says, "And then he settled in Haran." And God was with Abraham where? In Haran, which is in present-day Syria. Nowhere near the land of Israel. Then in verse 4, it says that Abraham was removed finally into Canaan. But verse 5 says, once he got into Canaan, he wasn't even given a foot of ground in the land. Abraham was basically a sojourning shepherd. And at that time, he had no geographical fixation at all. Wherever he went down to Egypt, and God was with him in Egypt. He didn't have any of the land. There was no geographical fixation. Then in Genesis 15, it's quoted there in 7:6 of Stephen's sermon, God said to Abraham, "Your seed, your offspring, shall be aliens in a foreign land, and they shall be enslaved there in that foreign land." How long does it say? 430 years. They were going to be where? In Egypt they would be. And look at verse 15. And then eventually it says there that Jacob then went down to Egypt. This has nothing to do with the Temple Mount, does it? And look how God is working in all these places on the globe with His own people. And then there we find in verse 16, it speaks of finally the bones of Jacob were removed to Shechem, referring to that one little footprint of real estate that Abraham was able to buy. Just a little cave of Machpelah, maybe a couple, 3 acres that he owned there. And that's all that they had, a little footprint in the land. And so Hughes rightly says regarding this geographical fixation of the holy place, the temple, holy ground is wherever God meets His people. And not just inside the borders of Palestine. The greatest miracles of Israel happened in Egypt, at the Red Sea, in the desert, and not in the Promised Land, not in Jerusalem, not on the Temple Mount. And this is the argument of Stephen. You say I'm arguing against the holy place as if this is the only working place of God? No, that's a silly notion. He goes on in verse 29, how, look, it says there, Moses, who was in Egypt, fled where? To Midian. Now God is working out in the Sinai Peninsula, which is not in the Promised Land. It then says that in verse 33, the Lord appeared to Moses at Mount Sinai. And what's so interesting, it says in verse 33, God said to Moses, the place where you are standing is what? Holy ground. Take your sandals off because I am here. Now this is way down Mount Sinai. This is right in the border of Saudi Arabia, the land of the Arabs. But look, that too is called holy ground. And then it says Moses went back from Midian and he went back to Egypt. Verse 36, look, signs and wonders were performed in Egypt, in the Red Sea, in the wilderness for 40 years. Was this in Jerusalem where the temple is? No, look at how powerfully God is working there. In verse 44 it says, and then they had a tabernacle. Remember, tabernacle was the presence of God. It moved to all these places in the wilderness. And then in verse 43, the statement there is, I shall remove you because of your idolatry beyond Babylon. And now, God's people are exiled way beyond Babylon. And there, there are people like Daniel and Esther. And you know what? They enjoyed the presence of God. Daniel would open his window and pray to God. And Esther was raised up for a time such as this, way over in what is now modern day Iran, of all places. God's presence is profoundly there. And then just look at the finale of the sermon, where he says in verse 46, and David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place. I'm going to build you a house, Lord. But the response, verse 48, when Solomon was there, once the house was built, that temple in Jerusalem, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What kind of a house will you build for me? Or what place is there for me to repose? Did I not create everything? And you're going to confine me to a little house? See, the point is, Stephen is arguing, for you to say God only dwells in the temple is nonsense. Not just one place. I have a very favorite place for getting a suntan in the whole world. It's off at Clear Lake, Iowa, when I'm on vacation. It's at the end of Arnold Becker's dock. It's a little square out there. And you can lay in the sun on vacation, and you can take a long nap and catch those wonderful rays. But you know what? Though that may be my favorite place, if I tell you that is the only place to bask and get a suntan, I'm really silly. Because the reality is, any place on the seven continents of the earth, any place on the seven seas of the earth, you can bask in the rays of the Heavenly Father's kindness. Anywhere! And what is true when it comes to getting sun, it's also true when it comes to communing with the living God. Anywhere you can commune with God. This is the argument of Stephen. And Stephen is saying here, Jesus coming and declaring a change in venue from localized temple to globalized church. This is reasonable, God-honoring, and expected. Didn't Jesus say to the woman at the well when she says, we worship on the mount? Jesus says, the time is coming when you shall worship me in spirit and in truth. God is here in Ottawa County in Holland, Michigan, profoundly. So that is tracing the threads. The first thread is the holy place. He's answered it well. You see how it flows right through the sermon. The second thread is the stiff-necked resistance. The stiff-necked resistance. And by this I mean resistance to God and to Moses and the customs. Stephen is saying, you men, he's standing at this standard talking to these great men who have the right of death in their hands. He says, you say I'm resisting God? You say I'm blaspheming God and Moses? He with courage says, you are the ones who are resisting God. You, like your forefathers, are blaspheming Him. Notice how he concludes the sermon in 751. His finale says, you men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You are always resisting the Holy Spirit, just as your fathers did. He says, you're stiff-necked. You know what that's referring to? That's referring to an ox. In agricultural days, a farmer would have in one hand the plow, and in front of him was this ox. You know what he had in his other hand? An ox goad. which was a pole outfitted with a steel spike at the end of it. That iron spike was used for the purpose of poking the side of a stiff-necked ox. Oxens are known for their stubbornness. And they won't go where the farmer wants them to go. The neck is stiff. It won't plow straight. It turns away from what the farmer wants. So the ox goad. And Stephen is arguing here, all throughout your history, you have stiffened your neck against God and the movements of the Spirit of God, and you're doing it again right now. You are a stiff-necked people, always resisting the Holy Spirit. You've always rejected God's man and God's plan. And in this sermon, we catalog this sad set of snapshots of their stiff-neckedly defying God. And notice this resistance. Look at verse 9. Verse 9. There's reference there to Joseph. The patriarchs, that is the 12 fathers, as it were, or 11, became jealous of Joseph and sold him off to Egypt. You see, Joseph was God's chosen man to do a great thing. What did the patriarchs do with God's plan? In jealousy, they resisted God's plan. What did they do to Joseph? They threw him in a pit. They sold him off. The dream had been given that Joseph would be the leader, but they would not have this man to rule over them. They were stiff-necked against God's man and against God's plan. We go further. Verse 24. There's another man in Egypt God rose up. His name was Moses. He'd been saved in the river. He was raised under the best institutional education system in Egypt. And look what it says there in verse 24. And when Moses saw one of them being treated unjustly, Moses defended the Israelite and took vengeance upon the Egyptian by striking down the Egyptian. And see, what was Moses? He had been sent by God to be the deliverer of God's people. This was God's man. And he had in his back pocket God's plan. But what did they do to him? They resisted him. The Israelite says, "Who says you shall rule over us? You shall not rule over us." And they drove him out to Midian, right? There, Joseph, God's man and plan, was resisted. Moses. And by the way, Stephen is saying, can you see him winking here? And you say, I resist Moses? You are the ones. You drove Moses out to Midian. And then look at verse 39. God wanted them to enter into the promised land after their wandering through the wilderness for a time. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient, but repudiated him in their hearts and turned back to Egypt. Moses said, come on, let's go to the promised land. And Caleb and Joshua says, we can do it. But the people turned away at Kadesh Barnea. You see, the stiff-necked. They were resisting God's plan, God's man, God's spirit. And also in verse 41. In verse 41, they fashioned a calf. This Moses, he hasn't come down from the mountain. Aaron, make a calf for us. They were defying the second commandment, a graven image. But we want it our way. Stiff-necked. Again. And then the whole theme of the wilderness idolatry and that idolatry of golden calf was present throughout the whole monarchy of the kings. They were stiff-necked and God sent them into exile into Assyria. Sent them into exile into Babylon. So we see here that the whole history, Stephen says to the Sanhedrin, your whole history shows yourself like an ox, resisting the goads of God, his men, and his plans. And Stephen is saying here, and you're doing it again. In 30 AD, you're doing just what your forefathers did. You're stiff-neckedly resisting the Holy Spirit. Look, there are signs and wonders here, just like in Moses' day. Peter healed the lame man. I healed a man here. Jesus healed. Jesus rose from the dead. God's work is here, but you're defying Jesus just like Moses, the sins of your fathers.
their stiff-neckedness is in you. You see how brilliant this defense is here? You say, I'm the one who is blaspheming Moses and God. The third thread, having seen the holy place thread, the stiff-neck resistance thread, the third thread is the messianic Jesus thread. The messianic Jesus thread. And here, if you read carefully, Stephen is saying, this time your resistance is no general rejection of God's dealings. But this time, you Sanhedrin, here in 30 AD, this time it's a specific rejection of God's Messiah. And this is the last straw for you, people of my nation. Look at verse 52, the finale words of Stephen. Which one of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one. This is the Messiah. This is the prophet who would come, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. And they knew what Stephen was talking about here. We may wonder. They knew he was charging them with being Messiah murderers. Because the long prophesied and awaited one of Israel, the delivering Messiah King, Stephen is saying, he's come. He even hearkened back in his statements to Isaiah 5, the parable of the vineyard. God created a vineyard, Israel, and then the sharecroppers were on the vineyard. Remember, they defied and wouldn't pay the dues, and finally he sent his son, his beloved son, Luke 20, and because they killed the son and threw him out over the wall, the owner is going to come and he's going to destroy the vineyard. And God is going to come, 70 AD, he's going to destroy Jerusalem. He's going to bring an end to the nation. This is the argument of Stephen, chiefly because of their climactic crime of resisting and rejecting the Messiah. And just look at this messianic Jesus thread. There are three people who are silhouettes, types of Jesus who are rejected. First, we saw there Joseph was rejected. Now, do you see how Joseph is a type of Jesus? Joseph is the beloved man-child, beloved son of Jacob, Jacob's darling, who gets the coat of many colors. This is a drawing of the Lord Jesus Christ, so beloved of the Father. And you realize that Joseph is a Savior figure. In Genesis 47:25, the people of Egypt say to Joseph, you have saved our lives. How? One man provided bread for the entire nation. And Joseph said in 50:20 of Genesis, God sent me to Egypt to what? To save many people alive. Joseph is a type, a shadow of Jesus. He is a Savior figure. But what did they do? That is Israel to Joseph. They threw him in a pit. They basically murdered him. Well, we won't murder him. We'll send him off to Egypt, but we'll take his coat of many colors and we'll bludgeon it with the goat's blood and bring it to Dad and say, he's dead! But you know what? Eventually, Joseph rose from the dead. They saw him alive in Egypt with a crown on his head. This is all imagery of the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd rejected the Messiah. Like Joseph, you've rejected Jesus. But also, like Moses, you've rejected Jesus. Moses is a type of Christ too. You see this man-child, Moses. Genesis makes a big deal about how he was a beautiful child. And that's even mentioned in 7:20. Look there. 7:20 of Acts. Moses was lovely in the sight of God. Jesus was so lovely in Bethlehem. Moses was so lovely floating in the Nile River. And we find that for 40 years, he was raised up, but then he came out in his public ministry. And what did they do? They tried to strike down the Egyptian. Verse 7:25, for Moses supposed his brethren understood
that God was delivering the nation through him. He was the Savior figure.
But it says in verse 7:27, they're resisting. Who made you rule and judge over us? What, will you kill me now? They drove him out. What did they do? They blasphemed, resisted Moses. He's charging them with being Messiah killers, just like they rejected Joseph, the Messiah type, Moses, the Messiah type, and also the prophet as the Messiah type. Look at verse 7, verse 37. 7 and verse 37. We're tracing this Messiah theme through. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. A prophet shall arise, and you must do whatever he says. This is the Messiah figure, the prophet who would come, the Messiah. And what Joseph is what Stephen is arguing here is that Jesus is that prophet who would come. Deuteronomy 18, it said of him, that prophet who would come. If he prophesies something that doesn't take place, don't pay attention to him. But if he prophesies something that does take place, need to obey that prophet and follow him. When Jesus was asked for a sign, what did he say? No sign shall be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster. So the Son of Man shall be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And just as Jonah was coughed out, so Jesus burst out of the earth, and he was the prophet who made good on his prophecy. Believe him! Stephen was saying, you know that the prophet fulfilled. You've seen, you've heard of Jesus raised from the dead right in Jerusalem here. And you have defied Moses' prophet. This is a devastating defense against the Sanhedrin who is here. And that's why in verse 7:54 it says, they were cut to the quick. Now, if you'd have seen the three or four tiered Sanhedrin bleachers there, you would have seen men who were, listen, gnashing their teeth. See, now we understand. First time we read through, we thought, well, he's meandering, filibustering. Oh, no, 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 no. He was going right to the heart with this sermon. It was a devastating defense with these three clearly traceable threads. The holy place thread, the stiff-necked resistance thread, and the messianic Jesus thread. And so those men in the bleachers stared at Stephen with a hateful, homicidal glare. One commentator says, just like Pharaoh glared at the Israelites in Egypt and tried to destroy by throwing the children into the Nile. Matthew Henry says this, in persecuting young converts, Stephen was saying, as it were, you do as Pharaoh in casting them into the Nile. You kill me? In spite of your malice, Christ's disciples will increase and multiply all over the empire, just as the children of Israel increased and multiplied all over Egypt. You kill me? You bludgeon me outside the city walls by stoning me to death? My blood is seed, he was saying. And they ground their teeth. So that is tracing the threads. So we've set the table. We've traced the threads. Now, thirdly and finally, let's be applying the themes. Applying the themes. And I have four lines, four themes, as we've looked at this passage. Help you understand the importance of theologically thinking through the Scriptures. Great enlightenment to be found. First, by way of application, we need to look at this and beware of an Ichabod formalism. We need to be aware of an Ichabod formalism. You see, the Jews of Stephen's day were content with an outward form of religion. They had their temple all in place, didn't they? Everything was at a right angle. The building was nicely whitewashed on the outside.
But the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, had long since departed from that temple in Jerusalem, hadn't it? In Jeremiah 7:4, people would say, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, we have the temple of the Lord, God's judgment will never be upon us." That's what they were saying there. There was this formalism. We have the temple. We have a corner on the spiritual market of God's favor and God's working. But we see here that the idea of an empty shell of religion void of God is useless. And we need to take that to heart here in Holland, Michigan. How? In what way? Practically speaking. Well, just consider today there are various winds that blow through religious circles, evangelical circles, contemporary church, emergent church. On the surface today, there's, especially among many young people, on the surface there's this idea of beginning again to consecrate and trust in holy places and holy atmospheres. As I read, I find that the byword and the by-thought today is that there is a reaction today against modern, slick, and worldly commercialism in churches. People don't want to go to places where there are really well-polished entertainment. Young people are beyond that modernism, and there's this post-modernism. And so the pendulum has swung away from the slick now to the supposedly ultra-solemn or even sacramental. Young people, we're told, are after otherworldly atmospheres. Incense has come back in. Cathedrals. Ornate stained glass and wonderful architecture in church buildings. In fact, I just recently have talked to two Roman Catholic people. One is about 20, one is about 34. And the idea was conveyed to me, you know, when I go to church, it just seems like such a solemn place. Such an awful place. Like it's holy. I go there, I feel holy. Put my hand in the water, and I feel holy in circumstances like this. And you realize that this kind of stuff is being taken in by evangelicals. Well, we can see that this whole idea of looking at the consecrating and trusting in of holy places and holy atmospheres would be silly. This is not what spirituality is about. But let's get beyond the issue of buildings and let's come closer to ourselves. You realize that we have certain forms that are just the right architecture and the right design and the right blueprint? That's a good thing. We have forms of, say, our Orthodox Confession of Faith. It's right here in the back of the hymnal. We have 1689 Confession of Faith, and I bless God for it. Orthodox truth declared there. We also have, I believe, scripturally sound worship. Angles are right. Blueprint is right. We bring the right hymns and we bring the right readings and we bring the right preaching. We bring the right praying. All that's right and that's good. We can have, again, a doctrinally correct hymnology. We can have biblical church government and practice. That's right. The Lord does want our eyes and He wants our lips and He wants us to have the right blueprint and the right measurements. But we're going through that book, Life in the Father's House, in the Sunday school class. We want our church to be a biblical church with the right forms. But you realize, beloved, we could here have all of the right forms, all of the right architecture, all of the right blueprints, but we could be Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has departed. The Spirit of the Lord not moving. It's very possible for us to get everything right in forms, but to have grieved away the Holy Spirit of God. And this is what we need to be aware of, an Ichabod formalism. Charnock writes this, "God is not taken up with the cabinet. God is taken up with the jewel. And what He wants is our hearts. That's the jewel. We can have all the cabinet work, all right. But he wants our hearts. He wants our hearts aflame with the Holy Spirit of God. He wants us to be a people who, yes, we hold to the doctrine of justification. And isn't this Reformation week? Reformation Day coming up? We hold to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But you know, we want to have our holding the doctrine of justification not as some sterile theologian holds to it. We want to hold to the doctrine of justification like that sinful woman, and the way that she, who had sinned much, was forgiven much. That's what justification is all about. The way that she came to the Lord Jesus in the house of Simon, and as his feet dangled over that couch, she came with her sinful soul and realizing damned and lost and under the wrath of God. And the way that she, tears, her shoulders heaving because of her joy that Christ had forgiven her sin, and tears running down on his feet, and the perfume worth a year's wages, and she poured it out upon him, and her hair, and she wiped his feet. You see, that is the kind of justification by faith variety of orthodoxy we need to hold. Then when it comes to things like hymns, we want hymns that are of the sung with the King David dancing before the ark intensity. Singing hymns. Remember how David, he was so full of joy when he brought the ark, and he was so delighted with what God has done. God just doesn't want our lips. He wants our hearts when we sing. And then He also wants fellowship among us. Fellowship. Not just standing and talking with certain individuals and saying spiritual things. He wants fellowship with esteeming others more highly than ourselves, sincerity. Like Pastor Raines has been talking about. He wants the jewel of our hearts inflamed by the Holy Spirit. And not just the right carpentry and cabinetry. And this is what we need to do. Beware of an Ichabod formalism, because that's what they had in the first century, not here in the 21st century, beloved. May God help us with this. But secondly, we need to seek spiritual heart dealings. We need to seek spiritual heart dealings. The Lord ever strives with His people. He's always having dealings with us. I mean, look at the history of Israel. God dealt with Abraham there. God came to Abraham in Ur, and He tapped his shoulder, and by the Spirit of God, worked with him, and God worked with Joseph, and with Jacob, and with Moses, and with the nation. And we need to have dealings spiritually with the Lord, but avoid a stiff-necked resisting of the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you, in your life, are you a friend of God? Are you having spiritual dealings with the Lord? I mean, it says in Romans 8 that those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Abraham was led by the Spirit of God. God's Word directed him. Is God's Word coming to you? And are you acquiescing and yielding and obeying? Or are you resisting Him? What do you mean, Pastor Chansky? Well, you know, Abraham was called out of Ur, his home, for many generations. And he was called out of his comfort zone into some new, challenging adventure. Let me ask you, providentially, does God do that kind of thing with you? Does God call you out of a spiritual comfort zone by the principles of His Word and say, I want you to turn away from that, maybe that relationship or that situation. I want you to come and do something hard. It was very hard for him to leave Ur. Does God deal with you that way, or do you resist Him? Or even think of, does God deal with you like Joseph? I mean, Joseph, we read about him. He was thrown into this pit, and then he was sold off to be a slave in the house of Potiphar. God ever deal with you like that? Put you in a pit,
in a situation where you're tempted to be bitter against him? This is God's Holy Spirit, God's providential dealings working in your life. And are you resisting him? Sometimes we don't act like Joseph, taking up the broom in prayer. We resist in bitterness and maybe go off and play around with the Egyptians in an ungodly way instead of keeping our allegiance to the Lord. Are we resisting the Spirit in these heart dealings? Or it speaks about the wilderness wanderings and how there was this golden calf and God calls them to smash an idol. You ever have? I hope where every week we can say, you know what? I'm having real spiritual dealings with God. In fact, some of you may be able to say, just recently God has shown me a certain idol. It's as bad as a golden calf in God's eyes, and he wants me to smash it. Or maybe you say, yeah, this week I was reading in my scriptures about Judas, and it said, Jesus says, it would be good for him if he had never been born. And then I began to think, but I am born, and because I'm born, I'm in a very dangerous situation. I'm already born. And oh, I need my Savior. And from that, you've learned to delight in the Savior in an eye-brightening way in the past few days, because this is what the Spirit's been teaching you. But let me ask you, do you have a living relationship with the Lord like that? Do you? If I put it to you right now, and you were asked to come up front and say, what is the Lord teaching you right now in your life? What is the Holy Spirit prodding you on right now in your life? Can you say, I have two or three things because I've been dealing with the Lord? Do you have a living relationship? Or are you instead hardening your heart and resisting the Spirit just like they did here? We need to beware of resisting the Spirit of God and seek heart dealings. Or thirdly, by way of application. Embrace Christ as your deliverer. You need to embrace Christ as your deliverer. There are some here in these burgundy chairs aren't Christians. Are not Christians. Sinner friend, listen to me. Your soul is very hungry. Just like the patriarchs, when there was a famine in the land, they searched high and low all over, and there was no bread to be found. But they had to go where? Down to Egypt. Joseph had the bread and the grain. And I'm telling you, all of your despair and bleakness emotionally is because you can hunt high and low in this world and you'll never find the bread that will satisfy. It's only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't reject your Joseph. Don't reject the Messiah. Don't reject the Lord Jesus. Or to change the imagery, you are enslaved in the shackles of your sin. You are like those Israelites in Egypt, and your taskmaster is the devil. And I'm preaching to you Jesus. Moses has come to be your deliverer. And you say, yeah, I've heard that all again. And just like they threw Moses away into Midian, we won't have this man rule over us. You hear again about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, I've heard that all before, and I'm not interested in this Jesus to be my deliverer. Or this idea of the prophet. Jesus is the prophet. And this day he comes to your soul, and your soul is lost in a dark, pitch black cave. And I, by the preaching of the word of God, it's the prophet. Jesus has come with a lamp. I've come to lead you from your outer darkness, where you will forever weep and wail and gnash your teeth. I'm here to lead you to the high ground of heavenly glory, where it is bright and full of bliss. You can bask in the love of your heavenly Father for eternity. And what will you do? It says they push Moses away. Don't push away the prophet. This is life. Don't turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ. I read this week of a 22-year-old girl who was an art student who died of skin cancer called melanoma. You know why? Because she had melanoma on her shoulder. And because it wasn't caught quickly enough, melanoma is a cancer. It's okay. It's 100% curable if it's caught quickly. But if you don't catch the discoloring of the mole quickly enough, it goes deep and it gets into the bloodstream and you die. And she went like that just a few weeks. She was dead because it had gotten to her bloodstream and it got to her brain, they said. And I wonder what life was like for her. Maybe she'd be in the bathroom and her mom would say, "Hey, that doesn't look good. You need to get that checked out." And maybe she would be with her girlfriends in the dorm. "Hey, you need to check that out." She would say, "Oh, chill out. It's no big deal. I'll get to it sometime." Listen to me. You have a sin problem. Your soul has a blemish, and it will damn you. Your sin problem will destroy you. Now you need to get right. Now you need to get this checked out. Go to the great physician today, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as that hymn writer says, "Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to Thee whose blood alone can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Come today. Don't wait. Don't resist. Don't push away the Messiah, your Savior." And just lastly, by way of application, and I think of the era and the winds blowing around today, you think of Stephen, we should welcome opposition and deprivation. Stephen lived in dark times, politically, economically, and religiously. And it may be that our times are darkening in the same spheres, politically, economically, and religiously. You know what? Maybe that won't be such a bad thing for us. Because you've heard the old statement that persecution has slain her thousands, but prosperity has slain her tens of thousands. And the way that prosperity often dulls a soul and adversity sharpens a soul. I don't know what we're going to enter into in the next weeks and months and years, but it could be dark times. And maybe part of the issue is that we are pampered and lukewarm and coddled and sluggish and lazy. And maybe that's related to our prosperity. And we've decided to be friends with the world. Maybe the Lord is doing a very good thing to us. There's an account of a farmer standing on a high hill with a friend. He's at the farmer's house looking down into the valley, and there in the valley below are the farmer's fowl. That is, his chickens, his roosters, his hens, his ducks. And as they're watching down, two dogs leap over the fence and start terrorizing and chasing the fowl. And there may be a bloody end here. And the friend says to the farmer, "Why do you stand here and do nothing?" And the farmer responds to the man and says, "Let the dogs alone, for now the birds will fly home the quicker. And that is where I want them." Maybe the Heavenly Father does not want us to be friends with this world. He wants our hearts to fly heavenward. So may we not be afraid. We're in our Father's hands. He's causing all things to work for our good. May the Lord bless this sermon to our hearts. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for this sermon of Stephen. We thank You for his fierce boldness. We pray that You would make us like him by Your Spirit. And may Your Spirit not be resisted, but may He irresistibly save and bring home. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.